We'll be in John chapter 5. We'll be picking up in verse 24, which is the verse we left off in last week. We will also have be for a bit in Isaiah chapter 32. So if you have that open first, so where we'll be, and then we'll move to John 5 afterwards. Let's pray, and then we'll get started. Thank you, Lord, for the gift of the Scriptures and the way that you disclose yourself, your will, and your Son to us through them. We ask you to give us eager and open hearts and minds to hear you today. Help me to preach in a way that reflects truly your word and helps people understand it. And I pray for all of us that we will receive and do as you command. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I do want to start off in Isaiah 32. It is in that section that we're going to get a good context for what's going on in John chapter 5, at least what's going on principally. It's 705 B.C., it's before Christ, and the Assyrians are preparing to invade Judah. They've already destroyed Israel, which is the northern kingdom, and Judah, the southern kingdom, is next. That's where Jerusalem is, and the king, who's descendant of David, is in Judah. So God sends Isaiah, the prophet, to the king and his officials and to the priests. And he sends Isaiah to say, don't seek help from any worldly kingdom. Trust me, I will deliver you from the Assyrian threat. Now, Judah is a tiny, tiny kingdom, and it has a relatively weak army when compared to the Assyrians. Assyria is a mighty empire with a vast army. It's a ruthless empire. When they conquer, they murder and they enslave, and they have no mercy for their captives. Now, to Judah's south lies a second superpower, Egypt. And Isaiah has told the king and the officials and the leaders of Judah, don't go to Egypt. Don't seek help from any other worldly power. I know you're afraid, but you trust me and I'll deliver you. Don't seek help from Egypt. Now you can guess what the king does, right? What does he do? Seeks help from Egypt, right? He goes and he seeks help from Egypt. He sends his envoys there loaded with treasure, and the Egyptians receive the envoys and they say, sure, we'd be happy to be your allies. And there's great rejoicing in Jerusalem. We're saved, they think. And that year's harvest is abundant. Food, wine, wealth abounds. Now, the women of Jerusalem, the wealthy women, the wives of the king's officials who dwell in beautiful homes on the slope just below the king's palace in Jerusalem, they are very happy. They laugh at the fear they once felt at the encroaching Assyrian threat. And they laugh, remembering Isaiah's words, trust Yahweh, and don't seek help from Egypt. They think to themselves, I mean, you see, our husbands, the king's officials and his advisors and the king himself, they chose wisely. They sent envoys to Egypt, and now Egypt is going to come and be our help. All will be well. In that context, Isaiah stands in the temple to prophesy, and he addresses his prophecy to the women of Jerusalem. And you can see it there, and I didn't write the verse number down. It's in the middle of Isaiah 32. Can someone give me the verse number? No one? If you're not... Nine, thank you. Yes, beginning in verse 9 of Isaiah 32. In a little more than a year, he says, you will shudder, you complacent women, for the grape harvest fails and the fruit harvest will not come. In other words, he's saying the Assyrians are coming. Your fields are going to be abandoned. Your city will be besieged. Tremble, you women who are at ease. Shudder, you complacent ones. Strip and make yourselves bare and tie sackcloth around your waist. Beat your breasts for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine, for the soil of my people growing up in thorns and briars. Food and wine and oil will disappear. Your nice homes, the beautiful palace, will all be desolate. Yes, he says, on the line of continuing mourning, yes, mourn for all the joyous houses in the exultant city, for the palace is forsaken, the populous city deserted, the hill and the watchtower will become dens forever, dens for wild animals, a joy of wild donkeys and a pasture of flocks. Egypt will not come. Now imagine, again, how Isaiah's words would have been received, how they would sound to these women and to the men with them. They're surrounded right now anyway, when he's speaking, they're surrounded by wealth, and they're living within strong walls and mighty towers. They live in well-appointed homes with powerful husbands. Their pantries are full, and Egypt has promised to come. They look around and everything seems right. Like God has blessed them. And in the midst of all of that, God, Isaiah says, you know, repent, mourn in sackcloth and ashes because it's all going away. You and your husbands have trusted in your wealth and your wisdom, and you've trusted in the horses and the chariots of Egypt. But they can't save you. And they will not save you. These women hear his words. They understand his words, but they don't heed them. They have thus far trusted in other things, and thus far they have profited. And that profit has blinded them and deafened their ears and hardened their hearts. And so sure enough, later that year, the Assyrians sweep into Judah. The fruitful fields are abandoned, and one by one, cities fall and fortresses fall until only Jerusalem is left, besieged, surrounded. No hope from Egypt. And it's only then that these women finally cry out, and the people with them cry out for Yahweh's help. Now let's turn to John chapter 5, verse 24, with that all that in mind. Jesus has said in verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." Jesus speaks these words to dead men. To men who are dead. I mean, they're breathing. I mean, they're standing there in front of him. They're listening to the words that he says. They hear the words. They put the sentences together and rightly understand Jesus' meanings. But they stand in Jerusalem, which is the seat of their power. They're educated men, trained in the law and in the traditions of the elders. All Israel looks to these men for their wisdom and their teaching. They have honored seats in the synagogues. Men and women make way for them in the market and on the streets. They're pious men. They fast twice a week. They give alms to the poor. They tithe their spices even. They strictly hold to the religious practices and regulations that have been passed on to them from the elders. And things have gone well for them. They're the teachers of Israel. And here's this Galilean peasant who says to them, "You're blind. You're deaf. You're dead. And to have life, you must turn to me. I alone can give you life." And so you can understand how these men hearing Jesus say these words would think that's foolishness. It's blasphemous and foolishness. They understand his words, but they will not hear. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Jesus is speaking to dead men. I wonder how many, if any, of the dead are here this morning. It's not difficult, if you're dead, to persuade yourself that you live. You have a pleasant home, maybe, or a fine job, or good friends and family. You're a decent person. Not perfect, but better than most. And here you are at church to give God his due. Certainly God is pleased. But this Jesus says to you, unless you hear me, unless you hear me and forsake yourself, unless you hear me and acknowledge that you are not good, that you are bound for death because you have trusted in other things, unless you understand that all the works of your hands are dust and ashes and will not and cannot help you, unless you understand they're passing things, dead things that cannot give life, unless you understand that, you have no hope. But if you turn and entrust yourself, entrust your life, all that you are and all that you have to me, I will give you life. The first thing the Father requires of the human person, whether the human person is a Pharisee or a prostitute, whether it's a lawyer or a grocer or a wife or a husband or a child, is that you place your hands, you place your life, into the hands of his Son. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. You're all sensible people, I know. You can put words together and understand their meaning. Jesus is not speaking, however, of that kind of hearing. He's speaking of the kind of hearing that pierces the soul. The kind of hearing that drives out all vanity and all pride and all self-reliance and drives you into the embrace of the one who made you and who's come to give you life. Do you hear him? Those to whom Jesus speaks in John chapter 5 believe they worship the Father and that their lives are pleasing to the Father, that they do the Father's will and obey the Father's law, but the Father has sent his Son. Those who truly believe the Father hear the Son. To reject Jesus is to disbelieve and dishonor the Father. Do you hear the Son? I don't doubt that many of you, if not, I'm sure most of you, do. And if you're one of those who do, I have to say you are blessed. And I mean that in the fullest sense that the word blessed can carry. Death has no power over you. Your body will die, but you never will, nor will you ever come into judgment. One day, the judge, Jesus, will sit on his throne, and every lustful thought, every cruel word ever spoken, every wicked deed will be laid bare before him. And the judge will measure every life by the measure of God's own righteousness, and all who come into that judgment will fall short and will be sentenced to everlasting punishment. But if you hear the voice of the Son, you will not come into that judgment. Not because you don't deserve it, you do. Not because God forgets his justice, he doesn't. But because he gathers your lust and your cruelty and your wickedness to himself, and he bears the eternal penalty for you. You've passed from death to life. When you find yourself doubting that this can be true because of all the things that you do or say or think or whatever, when you find yourself doubting that this is actually true about you, after all that you've done, you might wonder, do I truly live? You come back to this promise in verse 24. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. And know that your life is secured by that promise. Not by your working or by your striving or by your producing, but by the maker of heaven and earth who does not lie or change his mind, who is himself the truth. And who is himself the life. He goes on speaking to these men in Jerusalem in verse 25. And he says to them, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. And those who hear will live. Now, I invite you, you can go after church today. You can go to the nearest cemetery and you can go start. You can talk to some people in the tombs there and see what happens. See if any of them hear you and get out. They're not going to do that. The dead won't hear you. But Jesus says, an hour is coming when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. And he says, get this, that hour is also here. It's also now in the present. It's not just in the future. It's right here, right now. Now, the Pharisees believe there will be a bodily resurrection in the future. They believe that. They believe that the dead will hear God's voice and live. That's uncontroversial. They believe that. But Jesus says to them, the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. And he's already said to them, I'm the Son of God. I'm the one, he's saying to them, who is going to raise the dead. And you can imagine that these men think that that's ludicrous. You're an untrained peasant from Galilee. But even more ludicrous than that is that Jesus says to them, that hour of resurrection in the future is also now. Because you can imagine them looking around and saying, well, I don't see any formerly dead people standing around here, Jesus. So what are you talking about? And they don't see any formerly dead people standing around. But perhaps if you were there, you might. You might see Peter standing beside his master, and Andrew, and John and James, his brother. Men who left their nets and their boats. You might see Matthew, the tax collector, who turned away from his booth. You'd see Nathaniel and Philip and all the rest. You would see and you would know the dead have come alive again. The lost have been found. The hour is now here. So look around in this building. You sit among formerly dead people. You sit among the risen, formerly dead men, formerly dead women, formerly dead children. And you're listening to a former corpse. And the once dead know that it was his voice, Jesus' voice, that pierced the darkness, that his voice, life flooded into my soul. Every good I thought that I would find once upon a time in pleasure or in work or in family or study, all good things, but all the real satisfaction and goodness that I thought I'd find in them, I actually find in him. Jesus, who once growing up, who seemed to me boring and unnecessary and of little account, he has become for me truth and beauty and goodness and richness and love and satisfaction. And that's the experience of everyone who's had new birth. All that my soul was designed to seek resides in Christ. I know this now, and you do too. But it's not because I wisened up and figured it out, and nor is it because you wisened up and figured it out. He awakened you from your grave. That's why. He called you by his word. You can see in verse 26, that word "for" is explanatory. How is it the dead now here? How is it that the resurrection is here now? Well, because as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. The Son has life in himself. Now let's talk about what it means to have life in himself. What is that phrase referring to? Well, you and I live physically. I draw breath moment by moment, and the oxygen keeps my brain going, and my brain keeps my body going. I'm alive. But I've not always been alive. I began to live when my mother conceived me. And unless Jesus returns in the next 50 or so years, I will physically die. And there's nothing I can do to stop it. I can exercise a lot. I can become a vegan. I can enclose myself in a germ-free bubble. And guess what? I'm still going to die. So are you. I live, but I don't have life in me. I'm not the source of my own life. I can't sustain myself in life. But God had no beginning. He had no conception. No one made God. No one created God. He had no beginning, no conception, and he has no end. He just is. He depends on nothing. He doesn't need oxygen or food or water. He needs no one. He doesn't depend on anyone to bring him into existence or keep him into existence. He just is. He is life. And everything that lives, lives because God has life in himself and imparts that life to the things that he has made. The Father has life in himself. That would not be a challenge to the Pharisees or to the Jews who are listening to him talk. The Father has life in himself, of course. And the Father, Jesus says, has granted the Son to have life in himself. So it's important that you not think of the Son as some kind of conduit or pipe through which the Father's life flows into you. No. The Son has life in himself. The Father has granted it, but the Son has life in himself. Now, we have to ask, what kind of granting in this is this? God has life in himself. The Son, we've already learned, is God. So hasn't he always had life in himself? What's this granting? When did that take place? Well, you don't want to think of this granting sequentially, like it happened at a moment in time. Jesus is speaking of his relationship with the Father. The Father and the Son eternally relate in such a way that the Father has always, from all eternity, without beginning or end, granted the Son to have life in himself. There's never been a time when that has not been true. We say something very similar to this in the Creed every Sunday. We say, the Son is eternally begotten of the Father. What that means is there is no point in time when the Father begot the Son. He's always been in a Father-Son relationship. The Son has always been in a Father-Son relationship with the Father. It didn't begin. It's always been that way. What the Father has, the Son has always had. And so the Son has life in himself. He doesn't live because at some point the Father created him or gave him life. He is life. And so when he speaks, when the Son speaks, the dead hear. How is it, do you think, that these Galileans who are unlearned, who are powerless, who are seeing with their own eyes men who hold great power in Israel, more powerful than they would ever have. These Pharisees who Jesus is speaking to, they see these very powerful and influential men who are opposed to Jesus, and yet these untrained, powerless men are not swayed. And how will it be in the next chapter, when we read in chapter 6, when the crowds that right now continue to adore Jesus, but when the crowds vanish and Jesus is despised? How will it be that when Jesus is despised, the 11 remain? Well, Peter, in John chapter 6, when Jesus asks them, "Are you going to leave me too?" Peter says, "To whom shall we go? You have the words of life." Jesus has raised them from the dead. Now they see. They see that the wisdom of the world is foolishness. They see that the power of the world is passing away, and the pleasures of the world are dust. But Jesus is life and truth and beauty and goodness. The Father has granted him, the Son, to have life in himself, and he gives it to those whom he will. In verse 27, he, the Father, has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. That's from Daniel chapter 7. We've looked at that text many times. Daniel has this vision. If you want to turn there, you can. You don't have to, but it begins in verse 13. There, Daniel says, "I saw in the night visions. Behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." The Ancient of Days there is the Father. And he gives to this Son of Man eternal dominion over all peoples. Now the Pharisees, to whom Jesus is speaking, know who the Son of Man is. They know all about Daniel chapter 7 and Daniel's vision. They know what he's referring to. And Jesus says to these guys who know that vision, I'm the man. I'm the Son of Man. And he also is telling them by saying that, "The Father has given me authority to be your judge." Now, I want you to notice something interesting here. Jesus doesn't seek to persuade them. There's no apologetic here. He doesn't say, "Hey, look guys, I have 7 proofs showing that I am in fact God the Son and the Son of Man." He simply declares. He proclaims. Now, you might wonder, why doesn't he spend time reasoning with these guys? They're smart. Maybe they'll understand. He can give them some reasons to believe that he is, in fact, who he claims to be. Why doesn't he reason with them? Well, because he knows them. The problem is not in the mind. It's in the heart. The fallen heart is bound to itself in love, and it will use the mind and the intellect, however great, to fend off any challenger to the supremacy of the self. It will use its mind to suppress every truth that threatens to undo that supremacy. Apologetics, and you know I love apologetics. We do it all the time in Christian ed. Apologetics are wonderful, and apologetics can defeat bad arguments, but apologetics cannot enliven the heart to embrace truth. Jesus does not bother to reason with these men. Instead, he simply sets before their conscience the truth. The truth that they know he's telling the truth, and the truth they hate. "I'm the Son of God. I'm the Son of Man. I'll be your judge." When Jesus, and this is one of these cases, when Jesus chooses not to use his word to impart life, his word only evokes rage, further enmity, hatred. This is what it means when you read that God hardened a heart. You're back in Exodus where we read that God hardens Pharaoh's heart. It doesn't mean that Pharaoh's this innocent guy walking along, and God gets in there and goes, "Waha, I'm going to make your heart hard." No, God cannot do evil. He doesn't create evil in the heart. All God does to harden Pharaoh's heart is speak the truth. And Pharaoh's already rebellious, self-loving heart rejects it and hates the truth. And here Jesus is doing much the same thing. He's simply speaking the truth to those who are striving with all their might to suppress it. And that brings about rage. And here's the reason. This rage ultimately will bring Jesus to the cross, where he's going to stretch out his arms and die for those who hate him. He's using their hatred of him to bring about the salvation of his people. Now, verse 28, he says to them, don't marvel at this. Now, they're marveling here, but not at the glory and the majesty of Jesus. They're marveling at the audacity of his claim. Who are you to make these claims? Jesus is saying, don't marvel at my words, for an hour is coming. Now, I want you to notice there's not and is now here at this point. It's just an hour is coming. So we're talking now about the future. An hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. He is speaking here clearly of the physically dead men and women and children who are in their tombs. One day, Jesus is saying, all, every person who's ever lived, every body, whether it was eaten by wild animals or dissolved away in the bottom of the sea or whatever, every body that's ever been will be reconstituted, and everybody will have breath breathed back into their lungs, and they will be summoned to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And we read there in that verse, those who have done good will be raised to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Now, I hope this passage makes you go, wait a minute. What's this about doing good, and as a result of doing good, getting to enter into life, and doing evil, and then as a result of doing evil, not entering life, but entering the resurrection of judgment? Hasn't Jesus just said, and he said it in this chapter, he said it in chapter 3, hasn't Jesus said, whoever believes, whoever trusts me has eternal life? So what is this about doing good and doing bad? Well, let's think about it. Who is it that does good? Now, from our vantage point, the horizontal vantage point, it's not always clear. One man gives money to the poor. He lives simply. He's an honest guy, and he's kind to children and pets. And another man, let's say, is rude and behaves selfishly. And you and I, just by those appearances, conclude, well, the first is someone who does good, and the second is someone who does evil. And in a horizontal sense, human to human, that's good. That's a fine judgment to make. But how does God see doing good and doing evil? If you just look forward one chapter, John chapter 6, verse 28 and 29, people come to Jesus and they ask him, what must we be doing to be doing the works of God? How do we do good in God's sight? And Jesus says, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Forsake yourself and trust me. Now, if you don't do that, you cannot even begin to do good in God's sight. And it makes sense if you think about it. Let's say you want to be my friend. You just desperately want to be my friend. And so you say, you know what, I'm going to spend my Saturday. I'm going to come over to your house. I'm going to clean your floor. I'm going to mow your lawn or whatever, and then I'm going to fix the leaky pipes under your sink, and then maybe we can be friends. Just one thing, Matt. I don't want Aiden to be anywhere near me. I really hate Aiden. I despise Aiden. I don't want Aiden to be in the house. I want you and me to be friends, but I don't want your son to be there with us. You know what I'm going to say? I don't care how many dishes you wash. I don't care how many pipes you fix. I don't care how much you mow my lawn. You can do that all day, but if you hate my son, you are not my friend. You're not welcome in my house. All your good works trying to be my friend, they're filthy in my sight. If you reject the Son, no work is good in God's sight. Not a single one. Filthy rags. Jesus in John chapter 15 says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing is not a small something. It's nothing. If you reject the Son, none of your works will help you. You cannot do good in God's sight if you reject the Son. Unless you turn to Jesus, who this very day calls you to himself and promises that if you come to him, he will receive you and forgive your sins and give you eternal life. Unless you return to him, you will rise again, but you will rise to judgment and to eternal punishment. That's the warning here. Because you can't do good in God's sight. But what if you believe the Son? What if you love the Son? What if God has pierced your heart? What if you have given yourself over to and believe in Jesus Christ? Well, then, and only then, are you able even to do anything good in God's sight. You're not just a friend of God at that point. You have become a child of God at that point. And that makes all the difference in the world, doesn't it? Because think of the, I don't know if you have small children at home, but think of the works they do. Send some of your small children to go and clean their room. And then go in and look at it. What do you see? Oh, wow, this is beautiful. What a wonderful, I don't have to go in here and clean up after you at all. It's just so perfectly done. No. It's a mess. Probably sometimes even worse after they've made the attempt to clean the room than before. You should have just not touched it. But what? They're your children. So, hey, they made the effort. They tried to obey. You say, oh, okay, I'll go back and do the stuff you're not able to do. But you're just training them to clean the room. And so you receive that work as good. Even though judged perfectly, it's not. You receive it as good because they're your children. Jesus here is not telling you how to earn life at the resurrection. He is saying those who have life are the only ones who can do the good. A good tree necessarily bears good fruit, and that's how I identify the good trees, those trees that bear good fruit. Of course, your works are bathed in bad intentions. But you're a child of God. And your works are also cleansed in Christ's blood. They're the products of his life in you. John Calvin comments on this text, and I think he gives us something very helpful. He says, the sins on account of which believers every day subject themselves to condemnation are not imputed to them. For without the pardon of God, without the pardon which God grants to those who believe in him, there was never a man in the world of whom we can say that he has lived well, nor is there even a single work that will be reckoned altogether good, unless God pardon the sins which belong to it, for all are imperfect and corrupted. those who God says do good works do so because that estimate depends on the fatherly kindness of God, who by free grace approves what deserves to be rejected. So you're a believer. Your works are good in God's sight because the sins have been cleansed and his righteousness is imputed to them. You who hear the Son today and you who believe do not need to fear the future judgment. You won't come into that judgment. Your future will be just as your present. You have life now, you will have life then, and even more abundantly, because there will be no sin left to impede the life that flows through you. And you will rise in the last day to life eternal. Let's stop here. We'll pick up in verse 30 next week. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that while we're not saved by good works, you certainly so free our hearts, so open our minds, so empower us with your Holy Spirit that by your grace we do them. Thank you for that. You've freed us from bondage to sin and given us new life. You've forgiven our sins and given us forgiveness and your righteousness. We thank you for that. Lord, we ask that you help us not to be swayed or persuaded or confused or turned aside by the things that the world tells us will give life, the things the world tells us we can trust in for hope or for security, but that we will trust only and completely in your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray for those who might be here who don't know him, that you might use your word this morning to pierce the darkness, open the ears, and bring life to that person or those people. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.